you for your word. As we assemble again this evening, we honor you. As we go into your word, we go with the reverence that it deserves. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit afresh, fresh unction, fresh anointing upon my heart and my lips, so I would speak indeed as I should, as an oracle of God. I pray you put the same unction and anointing upon the ears and the hearts of everybody that will hear me. Those who are physically present, those who will hear me remotely, electronically, so that the word will flow freely from you through me to the people to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including my own. In particular, to cause our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I further pray as I speak that the power of the Spirit of God be released in great and sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they're heard and released in all the earth. Yea, power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes and free men, so that they will become doers of what they hear and are hearers only. We also pray for mercy to be faithful, yea, to deliver the word with precision, redeeming the time, saying only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving all the blessings mentioned in that prayer in their individual lives, all individually agreed and said, amen. This is our school of perfection. We are teaching on Christian perfection using the Lord Jesus Christ both as our pattern as well as our goal. It is crucial for you to understand that your destiny and your calling as a Christian is to grow, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in this lifetime. The scripture is very clear about this. It says that, you know, as he is, so are we in this world, not in the world to come, in this world. And the scripture also tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that, you know, that we should taste of the powers of the age to come. Very often in our thinking, and it's a wrong thinking, we put all of those kind of things, say, well, all of that, you know, when Jesus comes and we have a resurrected body and with the millennium, we'll have all that power. No, we're going to taste of it here, now. And in fact, without it, we can't close the age. And that's what Paul meant, which I mentioned earlier on, when he said the inheritance. Our inheritance as Christians is to inherit the measure of the power of the Spirit without measure. What you need to understand is that when we get born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and we speak in tongues, we get an earnest, a deposit of that inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 tells us this. It says the earnest, but that's not the full inheritance. As we grow spiritually and grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 and 12, 13, and then in 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up to him to all things. When we do that, then we can get the rest. We got the deposit. It's just like, you know, if you deposit money for a car or something, and the whole car is 10 million, and you deposit 2 million, they keep it for you. But you don't drive away with it. You know, you bring the remaining 8 million. And when you bring the 8 million, then they now give you the car. And it's exactly the same way when you get born again through the Holy Spirit, God gives you a deposit anointing. When you grow to the fullness of Christ, then he gives you the rest. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It makes it very simple. And so that's what this whole teachings are all about. To teach us how to grow using Jesus as our example, using Jesus as our pattern. And another very important point that we need to keep at the back of our minds, let it be fresh in our thinking and understanding, is that everything Jesus did when he was on earth, he didn't do as God. You see, it's a stronghold in our minds, thinking that, he's God, so, you know, what do you expect? You know, but he was God, but he was not operating as God in the fullness of his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence when he was here. He operated as a man, anointed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he himself said this. He said, I can do nothing of myself. He says, whatever I see the Father do, that I do. He said, by myself alone, I can't do anything. And we see that from the age of 12 to 13, no miracles. You know, he was growing spiritually. But and of course, the supernatural was in his life, but it was circumstantial. It was not spectacular, you know, until he grew to that age of 30 and he grew to that level of spiritual maturity. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon him. Of course, he always had this Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yet, the Bible says the Spirit came upon him after the baptism of John in the Jordan River. Then he went into the wilderness, came out in the power of the Spirit. It is only then we start seeing the miracles happen. So we understand and know from these scriptures that he didn't do those things as God in his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Rather, he did it as a man like you and I, you know, with the power of the Spirit without measure. That is why you and I can do the same. And he himself said, you know, that the works he did, we will do. And then he stretches us and says, an even greater. And that's what we're all about. That's what these things we're learning are all about, to teach us how to grow into him and then to inherit that Spirit without measure so that we can do the works that he did in greater. Today in my Bible reading and my meditations, I was drawn to this scripture, Isaiah 61, when Jesus went to the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, and he told them to open the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me, you know, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, etc., etc. The point that flew out to me, you know, that jumped out to me, was that Jesus always had the Holy Spirit. All those years in Nazareth, when he was a young boy, the Bible says that his custom was he went to the synagogue. You know, all of those years, but he didn't have the one without measure. So when I was reading it this morning, the Holy Spirit, you know, said to me, he said, read it this way. He said, the Spirit of the Lord without measure is upon me, for he has anointed me. He's always had the Holy Spirit. But what he now had was the one, the power of the Spirit without measure. And that is what he came to declare to them. And watch, Holy Spirit enlightened this to me this morning. He said, you know, to heal the sick, to heal the brokenhearted, etc., etc. To declare the acceptable year of the Lord. What he means is that a spirit without measure will now manifest the jubilee. The word acceptable year of the Lord is the jubilee, which means that that's why I've come. With this spirit without measure, I've now come to set the captives free, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers. Hallelujah. I am now your jubilee. Now, in our own day, in this day and hour which we're in now, we're going one step further. You will discover that Jesus stopped at the year of our Lord. He didn't go on to the next part in the same verse, which says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, our own manifestation of this Spirit without measure will come both with the jubilee as well as with the vengeance of the day of our God. Amen. And so it's always important to keep that understanding at the back of our minds that Jesus operated with the Holy Spirit without measure. That was why we see all the miracles that he did. We are operating the same Holy Spirit, but now with measure. That's why you see our miracles with measure. They're limited. You know, we got this gift of the Spirit, as you know, we speak in tongues and we cast out there. We do all of it, but not at the level he did it. And that's the challenge of the hour. Now, move up. Like the Bible says in Revelation, you know, we must come up now to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To study Jesus, you know, imitate him, grow like him, that we might grow up into him. I like the scripture. It's very straightforward. It doesn't give any room for unbelief. He says, may grow up into him in all. I like he said it in all things. Because otherwise, people will just try and wiggle out of it. You know, in all things. So, we're studying now from John chapter 13. In our last lesson, we stopped in John chapter 12. And there Jesus was speaking about, you know, that, and this is so important. He said that if you preach to people. This is a synopsis, you know. And they don't. He said, if any man hear my word, the word I'm speaking is eternal. The Bible says his words are spirit and they are life. He said, the commandments he's given everlasting. And we looked at it from two angles. The fact that the spoken word, you see, if I speak a word to you today, like I'm preaching you now, because by the grace and the mercy of God, you know, I have prayed, I fill my heart with the life of God. My words are that our word is hanging in the spirit realm eternally. On judgment day, when the day of judgment comes, and we as Christians will also have our own judgment. It's not a judgment whether we go to heaven or hell. No. It's going to be a judgment as to our reward and position in the kingdom of God, depending on the kind of work we did here when we're Christians, whether they be good or bad. So on the day of judgment, every word that has been spoken to you, because the word is eternal, it will be there. And so you cannot say, oh, I didn't know this, or I didn't hear this. That word will just be played back. Because the word is eternal. That's why I said the word I have spoken, we judge him in the last day. Because it's once it's been released, because it's spirit and it is life, it lasts for eternity. So there's that aspect. And of course, there's the other aspect where eternal life is a commandment. Eternal life is a substance that's inside God that makes God God. And it is one of our commandments as Christians to continue to receive eternal life. You know, John says that in John chapter 12. He repeats the same thought in John, 1 John chapter 3 and in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 3, he said, this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. He said in 1 John chapter 5, he says, these things write unto you that you may know that believe on the name of Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life and that you may believe. You know, it's like a repetition. But what he's saying is that you have to keep using the name of Jesus to receive. That's where we got in Jesus' name we have life from. So that's why you use the name of Jesus consistently, daily, several times a day, to continually receive eternal life into your spirit and from your spirit into the soul, body, and circumstances. Somebody said this some years ago, and it's just come back to me now. Prayer should actually be like breathing. You know, just like the natural, in our natural something, you know, breathing, eating, but I want to use the breathing analogy. You go away without oxygen. You can't do it for 5 minutes. We're breathing all the time. We're taking in oxygen. Of course, we're breathing out carbon dioxide. But, you know, just using oxygen as a type of the life of God. See how crucial prayer is. So the man who stops praying, after a while, he loses, you know, the flow of eternal life into your spirit should be as regular and as normal as the flow of oxygen into our system. That's a good thought to keep. It will make you, you know, on your toes. So that's what the Lord was telling us. So his commandment is eternal life. It's eternal. He will judge you in the last day. It's also for you to receive eternal life on a consistent basis, just like a man does when he breathes and receives oxygen. And then another example, which is not an analogy, which is not as severe as the oxygen example, is food. You know, you can eat, you know, when you eat, you get all the nutrition. So eternal life is what feeds your spirit, you know, and gives it all the spiritual nutrition that it needs. And just like in the natural, if you don't eat, you don't eat well for a day or two, you won't die, but you start feeling weak. But if it continues for a long time, you know, it can lead to death. And, you know, your immune system goes down. You can't fight sick. Spiritually, it's the same thing. When a person is not praying properly and all of that, his spiritual immune system goes down. He's more susceptible to sin, sickness, and defeat. You know, so that's why these things are important. Now, let's go to John chapter 13. And now, let's again, I want to put everything in its prophetic timeline and context. Let's remember where we are. The one thing I like about John, it's true of all the other Gospels, but probably John more precisely, is that you see that John gives things sequentially. And he uses the feasts as his his timelines. You say, and now there was a feast. Then he will talk. Then he said, and then there was another feast. So using that, you can detail to where Jesus is. Where are we now? This John chapter 13 is Thursday evening of the what we call in theological circles, they call it the Passion Week. That's the week that Jesus died. Now, let's remember the antecedents. What happened? You need to go right back to John chapter 7 in order to get the full picture. It took me years by the help of the Holy Spirit to see all of this, you know, because I read my Bible all the time. So over the time, the whole picture got clearer to me. He comes in John chapter 7, which is Feast of Tabernacles. You know, he doesn't go by himself. His brothers go ahead of him. He comes later on. He preaches, you know, and teaches. Then in John chapter 8, he helps that woman who was caught in adultery. In John chapter 9, he heals the guy who was blind. You know, all of this is in Jerusalem. Now, there's something I've said, you know, in these classes that I want to repeat now in this context. In majority of Jesus' miracles were not done in Judea and Jerusalem. They were done in Galilee. The three main cities where majority, not all, majority of his miracles were done were Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Those are the three. The Bible actually says so. You know, why? And I'll explain the reason why. In Galilee, because that's where he grew up. In fact, that's where, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, but he actually grew up in Galilee. They even call him a Galilean. And the people in the south, because Jerusalem is south of Galilee, looked down on the people from Galilee. They felt that, you know, they were not educated. They were not like the guys in Jerusalem. Watch this. The priesthood was in Jerusalem. The Levitical priesthood, the high priest, all the religious authority had its headquarters, as it were, in Jerusalem. Now, in Galilee and all that, they had synagogues and they had rabbis who sometimes had their training from Jerusalem or were endorsed by the authorities, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. It's important to understand all of these things. Now, because of that bias, there was a bias. Many of the people in Jerusalem and Judea, Judea is the area around Jerusalem, which would include Bethlehem, it would include Bethany and all of those, you know, areas. You go and look at a map of Israel, you'll be able to get, you know, a clear picture of this. But the point is, they looked down on those guys. So when Jesus came up as a prophet from Nazareth, the people in the south, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they didn't believe him. And generally, the people in Judea and that area, they had a lot of skepticism. And that's why you don't find many miracles there. Now, miracles happened, but not many like it happened in Galilee. In Galilee, he was more accepted as one of us. And the people believed him. The only place where he had a big problem was Nazareth, where he had grown up, where the Bible says he could there do no mighty work. But in the other places, a lot of miracles were happening. You know, he went into towns and villages and countries. You see most of that in Galilee. You don't see a lot of it in Jerusalem and in Judea. That is why you find, watch this, honey. You find that in Jerusalem, he did miracles on individuals. Look at that man that he healed when there was a multitude of sick folk. If he was in Galilee, the whole multitude. But you find that in that particular thing, it was just one person. You find another, you know, you find another example. When he healed the man who was blind from his mother's womb, he had to take sand, tell him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And even when he came back, they still didn't believe. They called his parents and said, "Is this your son?" And he said, "He's our son, and we know he was born blind and he sees, but how he sees now, we don't know." Because they didn't want to confess him. Why? Because there was an atmosphere of unbelief. Strong unbelief because of pride. in the Judea, Jerusalem area. Now, there were individuals that did get miracles, but you do not see a preponderance of miracles in Judea and Jerusalem area that you saw in Galilee. So, that's John chapter 10. You know, where he heals the man. Then we now jump. We come to John chapter 13 in a minute. Then John chapter 11 is where he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was in Judea because it was in Bethany. Bethany was close to, it's not too far from Jerusalem, you know. And all this time, you know, it took me time. The Holy Spirit, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit took me by revelation to that time. And to that place. So I could, by the grace of God, I didn't have a vision or anything like this. Just revelation from inside. You know, could actually see physically what was happening. From John chapter 7 to John chapter 12, 13, which we're going to read now, Jesus never went back to Galilee. See, Galilee was where his headquarters was. Capernaum. But once he came, he knew he was going to die. So he does what he does at the Feast of Tabernacles. He gets that woman who was caught in adultery. And he stays around for a while, heals a few people, you know, here and there. Then finally, you know, Lazarus is sick. He goes somewhere. When he knew they tried to kill him, he goes to one place, you know, and stays there undercover. You know, then Lazarus is sick. They send for him. He prays, comes back, gets Lazarus raised from the dead after 4 days. This is in Judea now, you know. So many of the people saw it with their own two eyes. So they went back and told the Pharisees and the scribes, this man is the Messiah. We saw he raised the man from the dead after 4 days. So it was in all of that that there was a lot of talk about him and all of that. It was in that atmosphere he comes into Jerusalem for the last week of his life on what we call Palm Sunday. And the whole of Jerusalem was moved and everybody, you know, who is this guy? You know, who does it? You know, who is he and all of that? And then he starts going to temple every day. He goes, comes in on Sunday, which is our Sunday, you know, after the Sabbath. He sees all the money changers. He comes in on Mondays, casts them out, teaches. He teaches on Monday, he teaches on Tuesday, he teaches on Wednesday. All this time, they are plotting how they're going to kill him. So today is now, today, where we're going to read now in John chapter 13, is now Thursday. He does something interesting. He kills the Passover on Thursday, not Friday. He sends Peter and John. He says, when you enter the town, you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water. He said, follow him, and he will show you a large upper room furnished. He said, there prepare the Passover. But Passover was not Friday, until Friday, normally. But he ate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening because he is going to be Passover lamb on Friday. Glory to God. Normally, he would do it on Friday. But he does it on Thursday. Because he understood. That's why even us today, we have to understand, you know, have understanding on what Israel ought to do. See, it's important to know the times and seasons. That is what God is doing now. You know, the Holy Spirit will lead us. Don't do this now. Do this. Even if it's traditionally, this is the way we normally do it. But, you know, you've got to know the timing. You know, so, you know, Jesus understanding the times and seasons, understanding his destiny, understanding what God wanted him to do, and all of that, he asked them to prepare the Passover dinner for them that Thursday evening with all of this in the background. One thing I didn't say, well, we're going to read it, if not today, in my next lesson, you know, is that from Sunday, which is what we call Palm Sunday, you know, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the Pharisees were desperately seeing how to kill him. But they couldn't find a way. You know why? Jesus was popular among the people.
So they couldn't do anything for him in public. So if they had to do anything, they had to do it in under darkness, in private, you know. And even that was not easy because they didn't know his movements. Jesus never slept in Jerusalem. Unless you were in his inner circle, all you will see is you just see him in the temple in the morning. He will preach, heal the sick, you know, do some miracles and all of that. Then when he finishes, he just disappears. He used to go all the way back to Bethany to go and sleep. He never slept there because he didn't want a situation where he was sleeping in a particular house or hotel, then they stormed the place at night. Here's another thing we have to understand, you know, being practical. With all the protection and power Jesus had, he was never presumptuous. He stayed away from danger. So he would go to Bethany, you know, and then he'd come back. Now remember in those days, they didn't have street lights. There was no electricity like us. They had these torches, you know, where they'll put it on a stick and that kind of thing. Most people, you know, like Jesus and rabbis, they used to have an outer coat, you know, like a cloak. So if somebody puts a cloak on, you won't know who it is. So when they move out of Jerusalem in the evening, you know, they just move out, you know, it would be Jesus, John, you know, James, Peter, and all of that. They move in a group. You won't know which one of them is Jesus. You won't even know where they are going. They just disappear into the night. You know, and they kept it amongst themselves. It took Judas. Otherwise, they would never have got him. We're going to read about it later on. It took Judas. And, you know, for years, I always, you know, religion is a terrible thing. You can have a thought pattern and we call them strongholds in the back of your mind. You think that that's what the Bible said, but that's not what it said. But all these, you just assume. And when you read it with that assumption in your mind, and it takes many times the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. For years, I always thought it was the Pharisees that approached Judas and gave him money to betray Jesus. Because we always call him the betrayer. So, and he was induced by money. So it was always, the thinking was, it was the Pharisees that went and offered him money, and that was why he betrayed. It was not. It was Judas who went to meet them. It's an amazing fact. And it shows you the deterioration of his heart. Somebody has opined this. You know, I wouldn't say it's God. I think it's a good thought that Judas did that thing just to make money. You know why? He believed Jesus would escape. He had seen it so many times. He had seen it so many times when they would come and arrest Jesus and he would just disappear. Not once, not twice, not three times. He'd seen it so many times. So in order to make some money out of them, he said, these ones don't know anything, you know. He said, you know, how much will you give me that will betray me to your hands? He knew that when they come to arrest him, Jesus will escape. So he was expecting Jesus to escape. When Jesus did not escape, he went into a frenzy. And came back to the Pharisees and threw their money to them and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. But the lesson is this. I'm getting ahead of myself. I didn't plan to say this tonight, but you know, but it's so important. You know, the lesson is this. What led Judas? Covetousness. If it was not his love for money, he would not have tried to use Jesus as a bait to make money and then it blew up in his face. It blew up in his face because he thought he would escape. Inordinate desire for material wealth. What is 30 pieces of silver for heaven's sake compared to the amount of money that was in Jesus' treasury? Compared to the amount of money that was... Do you know how much money went through Jesus' ministry in a week? I don't know how, you know, the currency of that day, it must have been, you know, a lot of money. You don't feed 70 people, you know. Jesus never lacked. Never. He had a lot of money, always coming in. People gave to him.
Now, let's go to John chapter 13. And we'll just look at a few verses there. Say, now before. That's why it's Thursday. Feast of Passover is Friday. Before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. I just got a text, honey. Everybody, look at your neighbor and say, you need to know when your hour comes. Many Christians are walking in darkness. Doesn't mean they are walking in sin or in, adultery and all. When we say darkness, it just means ignorance. Many times we don't know when the hour has come. We need to be spiritually sensitive. We may not know the exact, but you need to, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that you are not in darkness, like the world, that day should come upon you unawares. You should know when the hour has come. If you are sensitive to the Spirit now, you know that the hour is here for the manifestation of the glory of God. We don't know the day and the time, but we know the hour has come. By looking at, like Jesus said, he said, look at the weather. He said, you can tell the sun. He said, you say it's going to rain and it rains. You look at it, you say it's going to be hot and it is hot. He said, ye hypocrites, you can discern the signs of the sky. How come you cannot discern this time? Look at coronavirus. Look at the shaking of the nations. So I know the hour has come for the desire of all nations to come and fill this house with glory, according to Haggai chapter 2, verses 7. We know it by revelation. See, we've had shakings before, but not the whole earth. But now we've had one that shook all nations. So the next thing on the agenda is the desire of all nations, which is the manifestation of the sons of God. What are the nations desiring? The whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. They're all desiring that now. That's the desire of all nations. The Bible says it will come. And then to confirm it, he says, and I will fill this house with glory. So the hour, turn to your neighbor, say, the hour of our being filled with the glory of God has come. Give the Lord a clap offering. He knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew he was going to die. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Observe. It was Satan. Now, God allowed it. Because it was part of God's plan. You see, God will not violate man's free will. And work through what you decide you want to do by yourself to fulfill his own purpose. Without violating your friend. That's why he's God. Give him another clap, our friend. That's God's sovereignty. Well, one of the things that made that thing so clear to me was how God used Haman. This is a guy who hated the Jews, who wanted to kill all of them, hated Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow to him. There's another message I'm preparing for that, in some week's time. Because this is the day of vengeance. There are two feasts of vengeance. Purim and Passover. We often think of them as feasts of deliverance, which they are. But they are also feasts of vengeance, because it's during Purim, vengeance is taken on Haman. And it's during Passover, vengeance is taken on Pharaoh. It's going to happen now. That's a coming attraction. It's a message that's coming. So, this guy? Without violating his free will. God knew what was in his heart. God didn't violate his free will. He goes to the temple. He goes to the palace early in the morning. He is next in command to the emperor, to Ahasuerus. And he is going with a purpose to go and tell the emperor that they should hang Mordecai. But the night before, give the Lord a clap offering, somebody. That's the meaning of all things working together for good. Through fasting and prayer,
the fasting and prayer of Esther and Mordecai, the night before, God had moved ahead and spoken to her Ahasuerus, who could not sleep, told them to bring the books, said, this man Mordecai, what has been done for him? He said, oh, you know, nothing has been done for him. He said, okay, you know, I want to reward him because he has not been rewarded for saving the king. So that's what is uppermost in the king's mind. Watch how God moves. This is God's sovereignty. No, that is why you need to pray a lot in tongues. Because tongues unleashes the sovereignty of God. You don't know. You know how. Ahasuerus did not know what Haman was planning. Watch this. Honey. Mordecai did not know what Haman was planning to hang him. He knew he was planning to kill the Jews, but he didn't know about hanging him. Esther did not know. But God knew. The things you don't know, God knows. And he's already taking care of them. So turn to your neighbor and say, chill. Don't ever worry. Keep praying in the spirit and all is taken care of. The only time you should worry is when you don't pray in the spirit. So this guy, he enters into the court and the king sees him. He calls him, Haman, come. The guy is happy, you know, because the king honors him a lot, respects his opinion. And at that time, Ahasuerus had nothing against Haman. He didn't know he was planning evil and all that. So he said, what should be done for the man whom the king wants to honor? See, God, I'm talking about the devil put in the heart of Judas Iscariot. You see, if you are used to doing the right thing, you will give opportunity to God to lead you aright. If you are used to doing the wrong thing, you will give opportunity to the devil to lead you wrong. That's what happened. So Ahasuerus says, you know, in the innocency of his heart, and in the integrity of his heart, you know, wants to reward Mordecai and says, the person that can give me the best opinion is my highest lieutenant, Haman. And God sends him this morning when I just had the dream and the disturbance last night. So what should be done? Ah! The Bible says, and Haman thought in his own heart. No violation of free will here. He's just letting everybody, as your heart wants, the integrity, your heart is leading you the way your heart has been leading you. That's why you should keep your heart with all diligence. So it will always lead you in the way of righteousness and humility. He knows the way he normally thinks. So he said, who else would the king want to honor except it is me? Then what is inside his heart came out. He said, let him ride on the king's horse. Then let the king's clothing and apparel be put on him. Ojukokuru. Then let the king's highest servant lead the horse throughout the town. And say, thus shall be done to the man whom the king wants to honor. The next thing Haman heard gave him a heart attack. He said, go now and do to Mordecai the Jew what you have said. Let nothing. Turn to your neighbor, see God is in control. Chill and pray in the spirit. See how God moved. Humiliated Haman. You see, God will not humble you, but he will humiliate you. And exalted Mordecai. Without violating Haman's free will, Ahasuerus' free will, or Mordecai's free will. Ah, Whenever I remember that story, I remember God rules in the affairs of men. Don't worry. Don't let all these politicians disturb you. They can think, they can plan, they can something. God will walk around it. And the will of God will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We also enforce it by praying in the Spirit. Are you listening to me? You can sit down if you can. Woo! The supper being ended. That's where that came from. The devil now have put into the... This is God according to the predetermined counsel of God. Yet, it was not God who did it. God had a plan. And then he just let the hearts of the people at that particular time, they just flowed into whichever person of their own free will that they had chosen. He's still doing the same today. God is still ruling in the affairs of men today. That is why it is good. These messages I've been preaching in recent times. Develop integrity of heart. If you have integrity of heart, God will use you in integrity. If you develop frowardness of mouth, he said, to the froward, I will show my... He will use you in frowardness. And it will not be God's fault. It will be what you developed your heart for. That's what happened to Judas. That's what happened to Judas Iscariot. He had seen Jesus freed so many times. Just make a quick 30 bucks. You know, and the scribes and Pharisees would have just been disappointed. He'd seen it so many times. They'll come and arrest, just disappear. He said, don't mind them. They will not be able. So when they killed him, he blew up in his face. And he went straight to depression and committed suicide. But what was the underlying factor? Covetousness. If he had not been greedy, he would not have gone to them to deliver Jesus to them. Even if he knew Jesus was going to be escape, it was still wrong. May God have mercy on us. The devil, having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Talk to your neighbor. It's good to know where you are coming from and where you are going to. I didn't hear you. It is good to know where you are coming from and where you are going to. Jesus knew he had come from God. See, you and I should know we are from God. See, I was born, you know, my natural parents. Then I was born from above. So I know where I'm from. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not saying it religiously. It's a fact. And then when I leave here, I'm going to heaven. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going to. This world is not my own. I'm only here to do a job. Once my job is done, I'm checking out. You can't say amen, say omi. We're all checking out. And what we call the rapture. Hello, somebody. It's good to know. That way you won't be wasting time, you know, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Many Christians don't know who they are. And they don't know where they're coming from. Even many of them are afraid. You know, Christians are afraid of death. Now, of course, you shouldn't be careless and just die. But at the same time, you should not be afraid of death. Because when you die, you're going to heaven. If you die before Jesus comes. You should have conquered and you should conquer the fear of death. Otherwise, you keep living your Christian life in fear. And there are certain levels of obedience you will never get to because you are afraid of dying. I didn't hear amen. Amen. And they overcame him. We always quote the first two. In fact, most Christians, all they know is the first one. The blood! It's a threefold key. It's a three combination key. The blood is very important, but it won't work alone. And the word of their testimony. And then they love not their lives unto death. They were no longer afraid of death. Let me paraphrase that. They were no longer afraid of... They no longer allowed the fear of death to stop them from obeying God. That's what it means. And they loved not their lives unto death. They were no longer... They no longer allowed the fear of death. What makes people afraid of obeying God?
what will happen to me?
Fear of death. But once you conquer the fear of death, then you will obey God even when it seems to put your life at risk. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. That is the conquering the fear of death. I didn't hear amen. It was not very enthusiastic. Turn to your neighbor and say, God, have mercy on my unbelief. God will help you. You may not be there yet, but God will help you. But you have to get there. In these perilous times, you have to get there. We haven't seen anything yet, though. More perils are still coming. More difficulties are still coming. Koshelemenga, I got a good word for you. It just came from heaven. But they that know their God shall be strong and they will do exploits. Don't be afraid of the perilous times. They are bred for you. You will overcome them. That's why all this training you are getting now, perfecting the love of God, letting the blood, the word, the spirit flow through you every day, overcoming your infirmities, getting up early in the morning to pray, they are all preparation to strengthen you. So when you are faced with challenges, the strength, the faith, you'll be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you say, we will not bow. It's coming. Get ready for it. Holy Spirit, don't let me say that. He said, some of them didn't say amen. I said, Lord, he said, tell them, he said, whether you say amen or not, it's coming. It's coming. Jesus, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, that doesn't mean he was naked. He wasn't naked. You see, in the days of the Jews, there was always an outer coat that they wore. And usually it's very expensive. That's what the soldiers saw. And they said he had a cloak that was woven within. It was seamless, woven within. That said, don't tear it. Let's cast lots for it. You understand? You don't use that to go and start having bath for people. So, you know, it's an expensive coat. So, you know, he put it aside. Then he took a towel and girded himself with it that he could use to clean there something, you know. So he was in his skin off your shirt, but still have your singlet and your trousers on. And then you now take this thing. So if any water splashes, it will not splash on the, you know. That's what happened. So he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This confirms what I just told you earlier. Yeah, it's going to be quite a splashy business. Amen. Some water can fall on him. You understand? He had this basin. He goes to each person. He, you know, tells them put their feet in it. You know, some water splashes. Then after cleaning their feet, he now takes a towel and wipes it. You know, so water will be pouring over. That's why he had to take off his outer garment. So he starts, you know, one by one, one by one. Then he cometh to Simon Peter. Peter Baba. Peter saith unto him, Lord, with righteous indignation, dost thou wash my feet? In our language, that means, may God not let us see something bad. How can a whole Jesus be washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, I didn't hear you. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Let me paraphrase that. What I'm doing, you don't understand, but later I'm going to explain to you why. So it's okay. That's what he was trying to say. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, just flow with me. I'll explain to you later. Peter, like many of us, saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. He thought he was being, you know, he was being sanctimonious. He was being righteous. He was being showing his humility and his, you know. But he was wrong. You know why he was wrong? Because Jesus had told him. Do you understand? You don't understand, but I'll explain to you later. So you should have just flowed with it. You see, when God tells you to do something, you don't know more than God. He said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. He said, but later I will explain to you and you will understand. So you should have known. So Jesus had now threatened him. It wasn't just, and you know, God doesn't make empty threats. He actually meant it. It was true. He said, Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part of me, with me. Can you imagine? That's a very serious statement. He said, all this, your religious pride, get rid of it. If I can't wash you, then you have no more part. He would have lost his apostleship. Because Peter repented immediately. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. In other words, I don't need to wash everything. It's symbolic. I just wash your feet. If I wash your feet, it means all of you, it means you're clean. Then he says, but not all. He had Judas in mind. When he was not talking about being clean physically. He was talking about being clean spiritually. So the washing of feet, I'm going to get back to that in a minute, was symbolic of a spiritual cleansing. He wasn't talking, it was not a physical washing of feet. Oh, Jesus help us. God help the church. You know, you see people today doing all kinds of ceremonies or physically. You know, you can wash somebody's feet physically and not care a world about them. You can do all of the physical something. And it's the heart that God's looking at. And so, verse 12. He said, for he knew who should betray him. Verse 11, rather. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. He's talking about being clean spiritually. He's talking about, you know, being honest, you know, being loyal, being faithful to him. He said, not all of you are clean. And verse 11 says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12. So after, I didn't hear you. He had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? He now wants to explain to them what he has done. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus is Master and Lord. Some people don't know that yet, but they will know. For unto me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Watch this. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that had eaten bread with me had lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth me receiveth whomsoever I send. He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. We're going to stop there for tonight. The Lord Jesus does a symbolic thing. It's a spiritual thing, even though it was physical.
It was a symbolic spiritual thing. Yeah, he now puts his coats back on and sits down. He says, do you know what I've done for you? Watch this. He said, I have given you an example that you should do to one another what I have just done for you. This is, God gave me this revelation 2005, 2006. I've been reading it for years. I never saw the spiritual implication like I did. And I've taught it, and it's been part of our teaching since then. We should wash one another's feet. He said, if I, your Lord and Master, if I wash your feet, the least you can do is to wash one another's feet. It is incumbent upon us as Christians to follow this example. That I have given you an example. And then he says something that is like a warning. It's ominous. You know what he said? He said, the servant is not greater than his master. He's warning us against pride. If I can humble myself and wash your feet, you can never be too big. The person that is sent is smaller than the person that sent him. I am the one that is sending you. If I who sent you can wash your feet, none of you should be too big to wash one another's feet. That's the lesson. He was warning against pride. You know, particularly in the culture and the economy in which we live, particularly mostly in the Nigerian culture, and also it's not only Nigeria, it's everywhere really. It's just in different forms. You know, the big don't serve the poor. The smaller ones serve the big ones. Jesus said the same thing. He said, you know, in the world, you know, they're called benefactors. He said, but it shall not be so among you. He said that he that is least shall be the servant. But you don't find that in the church. You find that the big man of God is the one everybody runs around. And there's a place for that. Even Jesus, like when Jesus killed the Passover. Now, Jesus didn't go and kill the Passover. He sent somebody. He sent Peter and James, you know. So there are things like that. But he's talking about the heart. I'm going to close with this. What then does it mean to wash one another's feet? He gave us a physical example. What does it mean spiritually? How? What is it? And how do you do it? These are things we've learned before, but I want to repeat them because it's contextual and it's very important here. What does it mean to wash one another's feet? Let's keep it very simple. He washed their feet. Why? Back in that economy, you know, in that time, you know, they didn't have tarred roads like we have today. They didn't have this kind of shoes that you and I wear with socks. So when you walk on the road now, you don't pick up dirt unless you take your shoes off. In those days, they had open sandals, you know, flat. You know, and because Israel is in the desert, you know, Jerusalem and all those places, Judea. When you walk on the road, you know, your feet picks up dust. Always. You can't help it. So usually when people get home, you know, from outside, when they take their sandals off, usually a servant, in those days they had slaves. A servant or a slave would come, you know, and bring a basin of water, you understand, and wash their feet. Because all the particles of sand makes you feel uncomfortable. And then, you know, you feel comfortable and all of that. So, that's what Jesus did. That's why Peter was shocked. And initially, he refused it. You don't wash my feet. It's servants and slaves that wash people's feet. Jesus said, you don't understand. You'll understand later. Now, let's bring it into the spiritual. Your feet are symbolic of your walk with God. In the
course, we are living in a dirty world, spiritually speaking. The prince of the power of the air. So in our walk with God, we pick up dirt. We pick up things. So what Jesus is teaching us is that spiritually, we should learn to wash one another's feet. John and Paul, by revelation, make these things clearer to us by giving us instruction. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, he says, if any man sees brother sin, he says, he should ask life for him. It's a part of the washing of feet. The same John tells us, Jesus, you know, as recorded by John, says that whosoever sins you remit, he says they are remitted unto them. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that, you know, we in the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When you put all these scriptures together by revelation, you have a clear understanding of what it means to wash one another's feet. And he calls it a service. You know, that's why he explained about slaves, you know. Paul said, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. You've got to bring everything together, you know, to get the complete picture. So what does it mean to wash one another's feet? It means to serve one another spiritually by using the blood of Jesus to cleanse the sin of your brother and your sister when you see them sin. One. Two. Ask life for them. According to 1 John chapter 5 verse 16. Observe the sequence. You cannot ask life for them if you have not cleansed their sin. Because the sin will block the flow of the life. That's why we remit their sins. Say, Father, we confess our sins. Oh, Lord, have mercy on them. You know, I release the blood of Jesus to cleanse their sin. You got to do it. Then you now ask life for them. Then the third thing is you now pray for them in tongues. Which the Bible says in 1 John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you're building up yourselves, you know, Jude, build yourself on your most holy faith. Observe, it's yourselves, plural. In other words, when you pray in the Spirit, you build up yourself personally. And when you pray for somebody else, you're building them up personally. So when you put the three of them together, it was the blood, the life, and the Spirit, you're washing people's feet. And it's something you're supposed to be doing all the time. You're serving them with your spirit. Look at what 1 John says as we close. You know what he says? He says, if any brother see his brother sin. So, what should be your response when you see people sin? Either they say the wrong thing, or they do the wrong thing, or they have a wrong attitude, you know. What should your response be? Wash their feet. I didn't hear amen. Lord, have mercy on them. I cleanse them with the blood of Jesus. I ask life for them. I remit their sins with the blood of Jesus. I ask life for them. Then just pray in tongues, even if it's just for a few seconds. Just pray. What are you doing? You're washing their feet. You're washing their feet. That's how the body will build itself and edify. Look at that word in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, edifying of itself in love. He that prays in tongues edifies himself. So you can see, you know, it's all interconnected. You cannot do this thing in the flesh. It's done by the Spirit. And watch this. If you're washing people's feet as you see them sin throughout the day, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be praying all the time. Pray without ceasing. Well, you can see this one. Ah, Lord, have mercy on them. Pray for them. You know, then what happens? Then, you know, and you are there 70 times, seven times. So you can't get tired of washing their feet. And it may be the same person, it may be different people. You know, God has so designed this. God is wise. He's designed a system so that, watch this. I said this in 2005 when I first preached it. God has put into the body of Christ an inbuilt spiritual immune system. If the body of Christ is doing what? We will be building ourselves up so that when sin comes from the outside, instead of seeing it as my brother did this or my sister did that, you see it as an attack on the body, and then the body responds back using its immune system of forgiveness, of life, and of the power of the Spirit to overcome it. And the body will now be strengthened and edified. I got to close. That's why Jesus gave us, it was a dire warning. He said, if I, and you know what? He's still doing the same thing. He ever liveth to make intercession. That's why I said the greatest in the kingdom is the servants. Who are the greatest guys in the kingdom? The people who are always serving other people with their spirits. The people who are always washing, you know, giving the blood to cleanse, asking for life, praying in tongues, giving the blood to cleanse, asking for life, praying. They say they're the greatest because they're always serving. They're always serving. When they see people sin, the first reaction is never anger or condemnation. The first reaction is washing. Now, of course, there's a place for chastening and rebuke where you pray for somebody and all of that. Then you also call them, you know, where it's necessary. You rebuke them. You say, this is how you should do this. And even after that, you still pray for them again. I got to close with this. I shared this recently. It's in one of our books. You know, this washing of feet. The blood is like the soap. You know, when you're washing physically. You know, you can't wash alone with water. Because if you wash alone with water, sometimes it's not very effective. Hello? So you use the soap. The soap goes in and gets all the dirt out. You know, then you need a sponge. The sponge takes the soap and then gets it deep into the system to bring out all the dirt. Then the water now rinses and cleanses everything away. That's how the blood, the word, and the spirit operate. The blood is like the soap. The word will bring the life of God, which is like the water. And the sponge is the praying in the spirit. When you combine them, we will actually be getting the dirt, the filth of the daughters of Zion. We'll be able to remove them. And we will purify the church, purify one another, edifying the body in love. Then the body can manifest the glory. Stand to your feet. Washing one another's feet. And he gives us a warning. If I, you're not greater than the person who sent you. If I wash your feet, you need to wash one another's feet. And you know, it's not something we're used to because of the culture we've come from. We come from a culture of, you know, condemnation and all that. So it's, you have to renew your mind. You have to re-engineer. You know, sometimes you get angry and you say something. Immediately after that, you quickly go and pray. Wash their feet. Wash your own feet too. It will keep you praying without ceasing. Let's talk to God. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord God, Holy Spirit, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Pray after me. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. So receive your blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your life and your power is sufficient measure as we pray. Father, I thank you for your word that has come to us tonight, instructing us to wash one another's feet so that the body of Christ can be edified. By the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. By the blood, your life, and the power of your spirit. Thank you for these great tools you have given us with which to wash one another's feet. Have mercy on us to be faithful to wash one another's feet diligently, frequently, throughout the process of each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Mercy, Lord. Father, thank you. Mercy, Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Lord Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. The Bible is for these structures. Those who are here, those who are at home watching, as you've prayed now, I send forth. You see, the word I have been speaking, even though I've been talking about washing of feet, Jesus, Haman, Mordecai, is the word of God. And it has life inside. And it has healing virtue inside. So if you're in need of healing, just stretch your hand. Stretch your hand towards the screen. If you are home, if you're here, you can stretch your hands. Well, I'm just going to pray. That's the word the Lord has given me. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Heavenly Father, I release the healing power in Your word that has gone forth to heal sicknesses and diseases and to deliver from oppression and to deliver from any type of spiritual oppression, of fear, doubt, unbelief, every kind of demonic oppression from within or without. We release the word of healing. We release the word of deliverance now. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. So receive Your blood.